own way together, two verses from Matthew chapter 13, and this afternoon just give a kind of a resume of things, and show the real meaning why the Lord Jesus gave those parables to his disciples in that day. So, Matthew chapter 13, the opening verses. Same day when Jesus out of the house, he sat by the seaside. Great multitudes went and gathered together unto him. He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now miss out the rest of the chapter, please, and come down to a parable that is not one of the seven, but is the eighth parable of our chapter. And so we come to this expression, verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yes, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of the heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and things old. And that eighth parable is the explanation, basic explanation, of the reason why the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples these seven parables. He says, Have you understood all these things? We might question their reply. They said, Yes, Lord. We don't understand them in our day. I'm sure they didn't understand them in that day. But they said, Yes, Lord. Then our Lord Jesus gives to them this final parable, and in this final parable, he suggests to us, he says that everyone that whoso hath, excuse me now, I lost my something too well in his way, and verse 52, then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe, he looked on as a scribe, instructed in the kingdom of heaven, is like a householder, so we're looked at as householders, and as householders, we've got a treasure, and the treasure is the seven parables. And out of that treasure, we are to bring out things new and old. Now let's look at the background of these seven parables that we shall have before us in the days we're going to be together. First of all, we recognize that Matthew's gospel is the King God. While Mark will tell us our Lord Jesus is a servant, pictured in an ox, or Luke will tell us he's a man, pictured in the figure of a man, or John will tell us that he's the Son of God, pictured in an eagle, when we come to Matthew's gospel, he's a king, and the picture is the lion character of our Lord Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now Matthew labors in chapter 1 to show to us that our Lord Jesus has a legal right to the throne of Israel. Thus he does not go back as Matthew does to Adam in the genealogy. He goes back to the beginning of the Jewish nation, Abraham. Then he goes back to Israel's greatest king, David, and showing by a connection with Abram that our Lord Jesus has a right to the land and the promises, and by a connection with David, showing that our Lord Jesus has a right to the king and the kingdom, he labors to give us that genealogy that incidentally is not through Mary, but it's through Joseph, because Joseph belongs to the legal line from which the kings of Judah must come. Then you have a problem, do you not, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. If the line of the king must go through Joseph, our Lord Jesus was not the actual son of Joseph. But you see the wisdom of God in that he causes Mary to conceive and bring forth a child, and after the child has been conceived of the Holy Spirit, then she becomes married to Joseph. So Joseph becomes his legal father, his legal parent, though not his actual father, his actual parent. If our Lord Jesus had been the actual child of Joseph, he would have inherited the curse of Jeconiah. The curse of Jeconiah revealed to us in the book of Jeremiah tells us that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit upon the throne of Israel. So being a descendant of Jeconiah, Joseph could not sit upon the throne of Israel. And if our Lord Jesus had been the child of Joseph, he would not have been able to sit upon the throne of Israel. So what did God do? He caused the virgin to be with child, born and conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. And then that virgin becomes married to Joseph, who was not the actual father of the Lord Jesus, just the guardian, the paternal father of the Lord Jesus, but not the actual father of the Lord Jesus. Joseph was the one who had the right to the throne. Jesus became the legal heir of Joseph, and as the legal heir of Joseph, he would have the right to the throne, but not being Joseph's actual son, he would escape the curse of Jeconiah. So you have the curse of Jeconiah saying, the child of Joseph can't be the heir of the throne. But you have the wisdom of the virgin birth. Christ is not the son of Joseph actually, but just the son of Joseph in a guardian sense, and through being the child of Joseph in a guardian sense, he becomes the legal heir to the throne, though not the actual child of Joseph. I want to make that clear, if I haven't, ask me afterwards. Our Lord Jesus was not the actual child of Joseph, but he was the legal heir of Joseph, and Joseph was the rightful heir to the throne, Jesus being his legal son, though he's not his actual son, has the right to the throne, and it is through that line, going up through Joseph, through all the kings of the Old Testament, to David, and then to Abram, that our Lord Jesus has a right to be called the King of the Jews. Let me repeat what I said at the beginning, tracing the genealogy back to Abram, gives our Lord Jesus the right to the land, gives our Lord Jesus the right to the promises. Then tracing the genealogy back to David, David, you've got the king and the kingdom. And so our Lord Jesus has a right to the king, the kingdom, and the land, and the promise. Not the idea. That is what Matthew labors to do in his first chapter. Then, having passed first chapter, you come to the chapters that follow, and one of the unique things about the chapters that follow is that our Lord Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. If Matthew 1 proves that he's the right to the throne, he must pass through the temptation of the wilderness to show his moral fitness to fill the throne. You remember, there have been so many kings in the past, and so many statesmen in our day, that become the governors of nations, but they have not moral fitness to fill the roles that they take up. And you have kings that have a position, but they're moral failures. Presidents that have the position, if you like, but they're moral failures. Wicked, bad men take the throne, got the idea. And so when you come to God's king, Matthew, he must have the temptation in the wilderness to prove his moral fitness to be king. When you have God's servant in Mark, he must pass through the temptation of the wilderness in order to prove his fitness to be the servant of God. When it's a man in Matthew's gospel who's going to be God's ideal man, well, he must pass through the temptation in order to prove that he is God's ideal man. Notice there is no temptation mentioned in John's gospel. For in John's gospel, the moral impeccability of our Lord Jesus is never questioned. And as Son of God, it does not need to be proved, for he is indeed the Holy One of God. So, Matthew chapter 1, you have the establishment of his right to the throne, then you follow shortly after with the temptation in the wilderness, and his triumph in the temptation of the wilderness proves that he has the moral qualification to sit upon the throne of Israel. For the one who sits upon the throne of Israel, the Old Testament says he's going to reign in righteousness, in equity, and in justice. He's going to be an ideal moral man that sits upon the throne of Israel. Got that idea. Then, having passed in Matthew's gospel the temptation in the wilderness, You find our Lord Jesus gives what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, while you have ideal principles that should govern the lives of God's people in the days in which you and I live, yet we must always remember that the background of the Sermon on the Mount must be projected to the future. It is the background of the Great Tribulation Day, when the saints of God will need to cry, lead us not into temptation, because they will be passing through days of tribulation, and they will have to cry, give us this day our daily bread, for Matthew chapter 25 will teach you that the saints of that day will be hungry and thirsty and starving, and many of them in prison. And so the background of what you call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, has to be projected onto the future, Great Tribulation Day. It has to be projected on in the future. Why? Because the king came. And the king proved his moral qualifications to fill the throne. And therefore he laid down the principle that will govern his kingdom. What happened? The nation rejected the king and his principles. But the king and his principles will apply in tribulation days and on to the days when our Lord Jesus comes to reign in great glory in the land of Israel. Got the idea? The Sermon on the Mount are the principles of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Israel rejected that king and those principles. The nations of the world today reject the king and those principles. So those principles and the king will be accepted in the day to come. And then those principles will apply. So first the king and his genealogy. Then the king is tested. Then the king gives the principles of his kingdom. And in the chapters that follow between chapter 8 and chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, the king is presented to the people. They do many things relative to his presentation to the people. They ascribe his acts to Beelzebub. One of the last things that he does in the end of chapter 12 is that he makes his last break. Shall we say his last break with natural human connections. The nation of Israel have rejected him and ascribed his miracles to Beelzebub. But now his mother and his brethren. The links that you say, if you could so say, the natural links that he has with mankind. The natural links that he has with the nation of Israel. You remember his mother and his brethren come on the outside of the crowd and they're seeking him. And he looks round upon those people that are gathered around himself, and in a measure, in a kindly way, he disowns his mother, he disowns his brethren, he disowns his sisters. He says, now there's a new relationship that has been formed from this time onwards, and what that new relationship? Well, he looks around and he says, whosoever shall hear the word of God and do it, this is my mother and my sisters and my brethren. Consequently, he has broken that link with humankind in the sense of natural relationship and gives the idea that he's interested in something not connected with Israel. They said he's worked out of the Beelzebub. Not connected with natural ties now. He's coming in to bring in a kingdom that will ignore altogether these natural ties with which he had been associated through being born in Bethlehem. Know something different now. The idea of a kingdom, our chapter uses an expression. You notice that in our chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Matthew, you have the kingdom in mystery. The mystery of the kingdom. Why? Because up to chapter 12, the kingdom was being offered in actuality. The nation rejected the kingdom in actuality. They did not want the king. And so he turns from them now in the beginning of chapter 13. He's going to show us this, that while the nation rejected the kingdom in actuality, the kingdom is going to be carried on in mystery. And it's going to be carried on in secret, if you like. It's been carried on in obscurity. It's been carried on in a hidden, not manifest sense, until the day when our Lord Jesus comes to reign in power and great glory. And then you will have the kingdom in manifestation. So what we're going to look through in these seven parables of the kingdom is parables that indicate for us the nature, character, the development, the doing of the kingdom in mystery that belongs to the age in which you and I live. Now, the kingdom in mystery, this idea of the kingdom, you'll notice in our chapter, it commences when the sower went forth to sow. It finishes, according to the parable of the tares, that's parable number 2, and according to the parable of the good and bad fish, that is parable number 7, when do they finish? They finish when the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory, and the angels are going to take the tares and consign them to the flames. And the angels are going to take the bad fish and consign them all to the flames. You say, when is that? That the great white throne? No. It's something before that. You see, the day is coming, according to Matthew chapter 25, when our Lord Jesus is coming and going to sit upon the throne of his glory. That will be a throne on earth. A throne in Jerusalem. And our Lord Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of his glory, and the tares and the wheat will stand before him there. And the good fish and the bad fish will stand before him there. And all those things that are sin and all those that are of iniquity are going to be taken from that throne of his glory to be established in Jerusalem. They're going to be taken and they're going to be cast into Gehenna, the eternal burning. That is not something associated with the rapture. That's when Christ comes for his faith. But something associated with the appearing of our Lord Jesus when he comes to reign. One of the first things he'll do, he'll sit upon the throne of his glory, and then the idea of the tares and the wheat judgment, and the good fish and the bad fish judgment, they're going to take place when our Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory. So now, when you're thinking about the kingdom, when did it start? It starts when the sower went forth to sow. That is the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. When the nation having rejected him, in our chapter, he begins to tell parables. In order that some might understand and others might not understand. And the parabolic ministry of our Lord Jesus commences when Israel has rejected their king. So the sower went forth to sow. In the ministry of our Lord Jesus, as he moves out from this chapter amongst the peoples of the land of Israel, to preach the gospel, preach their need for repentance and accepting him, and to make those wonderful statements that you and I so often use in the message of the gospel. That's when the sower began. The sower went forth to sow. Oh, I grant you, but the sower takes in far more than Christ. For you and I, in the mercy of God, are used to sow the good seed of the Word of God. And you come to this chapter, however, the sower, the man in the chapter, is always the person of the Lord Jesus, and the sower goes forth to sow. That is at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. That's when the kingdom commenced. This kingdom in mystery. What the idea? Well, the promise of the kingdom is in the Old Testament scriptures. The promise of the kingdom is in the ministry of John the Baptist and in the early ministry of the Savior. But they rejected the kingdom. They didn't want the king. So after that, it's in mystery. And from this time onwards, from the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, the sower goes forth to sow. That's when the kingdom in mystery commenced. The kingdom in mystery finishes when our Lord Jesus comes in power and great glory. And sits upon the throne of his glory and judges the tares and judges the bad fish, judges the foolish virgins, judges the wicked servants, judges the goat nations. Got the idea? All these are associated with the day when our Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his glory. So the duration of the kingdom in mystery starts at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry and finishes at the appearing of Christ. Now notice that, please, because that shows the kingdom is different from the church. When did the church commence? the church commenced Acts chapter 2. After the death of our Lord Jesus and his glorification. The descent of the Spirit of God when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That's the beginning of the church period. The kingdom in mystery period begins when the sower went forth to sow. Follow me now? Think of the other end. When does the church cease as far as this world is concerned? When you say the rapture. Christ is coming. We're waiting for the shout. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's when the church, as far as earth is concerned, will finish. But the kingdom doesn't finish then. The kingdom in mystery goes on beyond it to the end of the great tribulation, when Christ will come in glory. So the kingdom in mystery is longer in duration than the church. How about? So now, the kingdom is something wider than the church. You see what I mean by that? Well now, as far as the church, which is his body, is concerned, that is that aspect of the church that began on the day of Pentecost and will be consummated at the rapture. In that, there are no unfaithful. There are no hypocrites. Can I say, there are no tears. They're all pure wheat. There'll be no bad fish. They're all good fish. In the kingdom, there's tears. In the kingdom, there's bad fish. But they're not in the church. Can you see, in that way, the kingdom is not the same as the church. The kingdom takes in tears, near prevention. The wheat, the real thing. The kingdom takes in the bad fish, bad by nature, as well as the good fish, good by nature. They're all in the kingdom. But in the church, there's only wheat. And in the church, there's only good fish. You got the idea? Have I made that clear? That the idea of the kingdom takes in a big sphere of profession. Those that profess to be of God, whether they are real or not. For the church, which is his body, the ideal, church of the dispensation, takes in only those who have been born of God. So the idea, there's two ideas in your mind now. As far as duration is concerned, the kingdom in mystery period is longer than the history of the church. And as far as its bulk is concerned, it takes in the whole wide world, all the sphere of profession, whereas the church takes in only those who have been born of God. So the difference now. Let me illustrate for a moment the difference between one kingdom and one God. Now I have a wife, as you know. I have a family, 13 grandchildren incidentally. And all that part of my kingdom. And I was in business, but I had a business. It was part of my kingdom. When I was still in business, I had various trusteeships. It was all part of my kingdom. And everywhere I had an influence, that was my kingdom. Now my wife was part of my kingdom. Wasn't she? But that doesn't mean to say my wife was my kingdom. My wife had a special relationship with myself. A relationship of affection. She was just one unique thing. She was part of my kingdom, but she wasn't my kingdom. So the idea of the bride is not interchangeable with the idea of the kingdom. The idea of the church is not a term that you can change, use for the kingdom. The church, born again believers, the Pentecostal rapture, the bride of Christ, they are part of the kingdom, but they are not the kingdom. For the kingdom takes in something far wider. Israel is part of the kingdom, just as the church is part of the kingdom. The world is part of the kingdom. Saved and unsaved are part of the kingdom. Tares and wheat, part of the kingdom. Good fish and bad fish, part of the kingdom. Wise virgins, foolish virgins, part of the kingdom. Sheep nations, goat nations, all part of the kingdom. The kingdom's that wide idea. It is every sphere in which our Lord Jesus has authority and influence. That is his kingdom. You and I, the Church of God, have that special part as being the bride of Christ. Well, I'll make those things clear. These are basic to our understanding of things through the nights that we shall be together. Now, having established the idea that the kingdom is something longer, something wider than the idea of the church, I want you to notice that the Spirit of God has given us seven kingdom parables. There are eight parables, I said. The eighth parable we read is an explanation of the other seven, telling you how to use them. There are actually seven kingdom parables. Now, seven in God's Word is always divided. It'll be a three and a four, or a four and a three. When you come to our chapter, the seven is divided into a four and a three. The four, the parable of the sower, followed by the parable of the wheat and tares, followed by the parable of the mustard seed, and followed that by the parable of the woman with leaven and an ephah of fine flour. There are the four. Now, what do these four do? They bring before us the kingdom in mystery in a historic sense. Now, I know, I've seen all the charts, that we'll take up the seven kingdom parables and link them with the seven churches of the book of the Revelation and link them with the seven feasts of the Old Testament church. And I wouldn't despise the work that my dear brethren have put in trying to link those things together. But you know, really, they don't fit together. They don't fit together. You see, here, for instance, you have the parable of the sower when Paul says, you say that links up with everything. Well, that could be true. But then the second one, the parable of the wheat and tares, does not fit up with Sardis, with Smyrna, because Smyrna is not a church made up of wheel and fog. Smyrna is the suffering church. And you've got to go to the church of Pergamos, the third church, before you get the ideas of the real and the false means and jealous. See, they don't fit. So that, while you might get a bit of profit that way, what I want to show you this afternoon is this, that these first four parables give you the history of God's testimony in the world in the age in which you and I live. We call it the church age. Well, no, the church age. First of all, for the idea of the sower when Paul to God, and the response to the preaching of the gospel. So when I think of the book of the Revelation, I think of the days that are pictured there in the church at Ephesus. I got the idea, haven't I, of the preaching of the gospel. Souls being saved. Assemblies being established all over the Middle East and all around the Mediterranean. The idea of the sower went forth to sow. And I come to the parable of wheat and the tares. What do I realize? I realize in the parable of wheat and tares that not only is the Lord Jesus interested in sowing good seed, but the devil is interested in sowing bad seed. And so in the world, pictured for us in the parable of wheat and tares, you have the good seed. Remember in the parable of wheat and tares, the good seed, the wheat, are the children of the people. And the bad seed, the darn or the tares, are the children of the wicked one. Historically, when does that fit? Historically, that fits in what he brought before us in the letter to the church at Pergamos, which is the days of Constantine. Not the post-apostolic days, when John was writing the book of the Revelation. No, no, not those days. That's the idea. The sower going forth to sow. The spread of the gospel. And because of the spread of the gospel, God's servants are persecuted. That's the Smyrna church. But then, in the days of Pergamos, you remember, Constantine was on his victorious tour to become the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he claims to have seen the sign of the cross. He told in this sign, conquer. And so he went forward to conquer with the sign of the cross. And as a result of his conquest and his victory, the leaders of the church that existed in that day, as a 318 bishop, They had a council meeting with Constantine, and as a result of their council meeting, Constantine became the head of the church, the manifest church in that day. And in exchange for that, instead of the bishops of the church dressing in rags, they had scarlet robes. Instead of living in the desert, came from place to place, they lived in palaces. Instead of being the offscouring of the earth, they became the dominant rulers of the Caesar regime. And so you see, there was a compromise between the real and the false. And that is the picture that you have brought before you in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The children of God and the children of the devil, and the children of the devil seeking to influence the people of God on the road to departure. That's the teaching of the church at Pergamos. That's the teaching of the parable of the tares and the wheat. And do you notice you've got these four kingdoms historically. We say the first one, the parable of the sower went forth itself, the days of the Lord Jesus and the early days of church history. Then the parable of wheat and tares, the days of compromise between the false professor and the real thing in the days of Constantine. Then you come to the third aspect brought before us. You have a parable here of a mustard seed. And the one who sows the mustard seed is the man, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was characterized by meekness and smallness and lowliness, and that which he showed in the earth, his church, something went wrong. It became a monstrosity. And instead of being a little herb, as mustard seed should produce, it grew like a tree, and it reached up its arms to heaven, and its poles spread out so that the beasts of the field could find shelter under it. It's the idea of the church growing in the middle dark ages, we call it, and Rome becoming politically great in the world, spreading out its wings, covering many nations, spreading out its bones skyward, it becomes great. So the idea, and so you have the idea of that which should have commenced small, as it did in the days of the Lord Jesus. It grows to something big, a monstrosity in the dark ages, when Rome was dominant in this world of ours. And you notice what it says the birds of the air, the birds of the air are the children of the wicked ones. They find domicile in the branches of this mustard tree that has grown to become a political monstrosity. That brings us to the dark middle ages of this dispensation in which you and I live. Finally, in those four, you have a woman. That's the Babylon system. You have fine flour. That is the meal offering, which speaks of the moral excellence and purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the business of the woman is deceitfully, for she hides it. You can see her looking one way and then looking another, and when nobody's looking, she just slips in the leaven. And that's exactly what Babylon has done. Slipping in the leaven of false doctrine about the person of Christ. In amongst the pure teaching of the Word of God as to the person of Christ, that's the way leaven comes in, isn't it? That's the way false doctrine comes in. Stealthily, slyly, in a underhanded way, those who teach error seek to undermine the truth of God and mix in with the fine flour that which is obnoxious to God, the leaven, got the idea, until the days in which you and I live. What does it say in our passage? It says until the whole became leaven. And so we're living in a day when we have Christendom all around us, which is the public manifestation of the kingdom in mystery. We have that all around us. What is characteristic of that? Will it become entirely leaven? Leaven. You see, you commence with an infra of fine flour, absolutely pure. That's how the church commenced for the document of our New Testament. You'll agree, are perfectly sound on the humanity and the perfection and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. None of the early Christians would ever have doubted the absolute sinlessness of our Lord Jesus. But now, in the days in which we live, they deny virgin birth. They deny sinlessness. They say he could have made mistakes. They deny the value of his atonement. They deny the truth of his resurrection. They have no time at all for his coming in glory. You see, the whole thing has become leavened. And so in those four parables, the four into seasons of the three. In the four parables, the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the woman with the leaven in the ephah. In these four, you have the history of the testimony of God from the time the sower went forth to sow until the days in which you and I live, when the whole thing in Christendom all around us has become absolutely level. We shall see, as we go through this subject, and we shall turn, when we're dealing with that section, to the property of Zechariah. We shall find in Zechariah chapter 5, we've got the ephah, we've got the woman, but we shall notice there that there's no fine flour in the ephah, it's all out. And in the ephah, the woman called wickedness sits in absolute domination. Tells me this, the dark of the church has been raptured heavenward, the days of the wicked woman followed by the days of the beast and the false prophet come, there will be no room for Christ. He'll be out. And there will only be room for the wicked system of Babylon, and that will fill the ether in the coming day. Got the idea? Those four parables, they take the history of the testimony of God in historical order, beginning from the days of the Lord Jesus, then the days of Constantine, then the dark days of Romanism, until the days in which you and I live, when the fine flower has been corrupted by doctrinal error. And I'm watching the clock. I'm hungry as well as you. I'm watching the clock now. And so you come to the last three. Out with four. That leaves us three. What are the three remaining parables that we have to deal with? Well, that's first of all, the treasure hid in the field. I'll make a dogmatic statement. I'll prove it to you during the meeting. The treasure hid in the field is Israel. Israel. Not the church. And it's not Christ. It's Israel. Pearl of great price is the church. The good fish and the bad fish will be those resident in the world after you and I have gone to heaven. It will be good fish, those who will be saved in great tribulation days. Let me pause for a moment to tell you this. That after you and I have been raptured to heavenward, after every Christian's gone, the Spirit of God is going so to work in this world of ours that there will be the greatest revival the world has ever known. And in 3.5 years, there will be a multitude saved that no man can number. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and Revelation 7 is absolutely clear about that. He sees a multitude. He's told they come out of every country and kindred and nation. Where do they come from? They come out of the great tribulation. Period of 3.5 years. And in that period of 3.5 years, that multitude that no man can number, they're all going to be saved through the value of the precious blood of Christ. Think about it. Millions in this world saved after you and I are going to have any pause for a moment. Not a single person who's heard the gospel will get saved. All those who've heard the gospel of the grace of God in the day in which you and I live, and have rejected the Lord Jesus as their own Savior, they will be left when Christ comes to take his people away. And of them, it is said, God shall give them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned that obeyed not the gospel and have treasured in unrighteousness. So if you've heard the gospel today and you're not saved, let me tell you, there's no hope of you getting saved after the rapture. But there will be millions of people in this world who have never heard the gospel. When you and I have gone to heaven, they will listen to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And a multitude that no man can number will be saved. They'll be the good. They'll be the sons of the kingdom. They'll be the wise virgins. They'll be the good and faithful servants that will come before Christ when he sits upon the throne of glory at the end of the age in which you and I live, well, at the end of the complete age, the kingdom end of the age, remembering we shall be raptured away when the Lord comes to take us home. In between the time when the Lord comes to take us home, there will be 7 years at least. In our country, we put it this way now, we say 7 years plus. 7 years plus between the rapture and the appearing Christ. And in that 7 years plus, the second 3.5 of those 7 years, a multitude that no man can number, saved. There'll be the weak. There'll be the sick. Stand before the Lord Jesus when he sits upon the throne of his glory. But think of the multitudes that there will be otherwise in the world. Unsaved folk left of the rapture. Ungodly folk like the tares. Ungodly folk like the bad fish. And they're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus when he sits upon the throne of his glory. Now notice something happens here. Notice the prominence of the angels. We shall notice the prominence of the angels separating the tares from the wheat. The angels will superintend the burning of the tares. The angels again will come into our chapter, separating the good fish, so separating the bad fish from the good fish. And the angels will see to the burning of the bad fish. So why, when the Lord comes to his own, it's the Lord himself. When it's these events that are going to take place afterwards, it says he shall send forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth, and he will also send for his angels to separate the good from the bad, separate the people of God from those who are not the people of God. It will be the job of the angels in that day. Now our time is pretty well gone. We'll develop this subject as we go through these nights together. I want you to notice that the parable we read together tells us how to use these seven parables. Now what does it say? It says that the disciples were like scribes to the king. Who are the scribes? The scribes actually were military journalists at the beginning, but when the military necessity of the scribes finished, when they became people who were in captivity, the scribes found another job. And like Ezra, they became scribes in the Word of God. Ezra the scribe, remember, teaching the people of God God's Word. In the days when our Lord Jesus was on earth, the scribes were in the main against Christ, but they claimed to be the teachers of the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes up this idea of the scribes being teachers of the Word of God and says concerning you and I that the days are coming when you and I come to a chapter like this and we think of ourselves and it says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of the heaven. What does that mean? Every scribe who's read these seven parables. Every scribe who's got the meaning of these seven parables. Every scribe who's instructed in the kingdom. So sitting in the presence of God today, we say, Lord, make me a good scribe. Grant that as a result of the examination of this chapter, I might get the principles of this chapter really into my mind and in my soul, so that I might use it in my thinking of present day events and events that lie in the future. You see, I've got to be a good scribe. I've got to know this all by heart. The meaning of these parables has got to come regularly to my mind. I've got to be a good scribe. You see, got the idea? Therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of the heaven is likened unto a man who is a house steward, the word is. Not you and I, in our sense, we are householders. That's not sense. House stewards. You come across a house in the wilderness. Big house, large house, big grounds, palm trees, oasis, so on, you know. And in charge of all that, there'd be a house steward. The house steward would be in charge of the stock of food. And house steward would be in charge of seeing that there was plenty of drink for refreshment. He'd be in charge of all the carpet, of all the bedding, of all the furnishings, all the clothes. He had to own all the stock. And on occasion there would be a caravan come through. Maybe some chieftain would be threatening you. Hundreds of people maybe. And they come on suddenly. And the house steward would have to have everything ready to meet every eventuality. And whoever came, and however many, his stores had to be full. So they could bring out his treasure, things new and old. You and I are told now, we must be good scribes of the kingdom. We must be instructed in the principles that are in this parable. We must get them into our minds. We must get them into our hearts. So that when any eventuality arises in our lives, we can bring out of our treasure, bring out of our minds, the truths of these seven parables. And they will fortify us in days of difficulty. Now, it says, bring out your treasure. That's an interesting word. This is horizontal treasure. Says an important man, you see. You think of this house steward. He's in charge of all the stuff that's got to be held there for any eventuality to meet every need. And you go to his treasure, and there's horizontal treasure. Got the idea? Horizontal treasure. One shelf you have bed in it, on another shelf you have tablecloth. Another shelf you have jam of cousins. Another shelf you have all the needs of the people that are to grow. On another shelf you have food to feed them and so on. The shelves and treasure. The Spirit of God says, you and I, as good scribes of the kingdom of heaven, instructed in the principles of the kingdom, you think of your mind. Divided into shelves. And in your thinking, you've got shelf number one. The parable went forth to sow. The sow went forth to sow. Parable number two, the parable of wheat and tares. Parable number three, the parable of the mustard seed. Parable number four, shelf number four, if you like. It's horizontal shelves in your mind. Parable number four, the woman with 11. Parable number five, the treasure hidden in the field. Parable number six. Shelf number six, if you like, are the church. Parable number seven, the good and bad fish. What the idea? Our minds are to be like the store of the man who looks after all these fish, the steward. You and I have to be stewards. We shall we say seven shells in our minds. And on those seven shelves, we'll take the principles of each of these parables and we'll throw them there. When any eventuality comes, we'll have all that knowledge in our minds. Having that knowledge in our minds, like good stewards, we'll be able to bring it out. We'll be able to apply it to the circumstances in which you and I live. That's important, isn't it? As we close, let us notice how that would work. You see, you would say, well, a sower went forth to sow. Good seed. Yeah? The sower, primarily, the Lord Jesus, good sowing. You'd say immediately, wonderful harvest. You'll get a worldwide revival. Did you? No, says the word of God, there's an enemy. Then comes the devil. His business is to upset it all. So there's not only the sower, and the good seed, but there's an enemy wanting to destroy. Not only is there an enemy wanting to destroy, but you'll notice also this, well, there's the path, and there's stony ground, and there's thorns, and all that's tripping. And all these things are calculated to see to it that the good seed doesn't come to fruition. And the things don't grow. The birds of the air will catch away some of the seed, and the other seed, while it will spring up and get caught, other seed will be choked by the thistles. How do you say some of it will grow? Well, so it will. But you see, all the seed doesn't grow 100-fold, does it? Some of it 30-fold. Some of it 50. Some of it 100. And I've been laboring among the saints now for 50 years. And you know, let me tell you, all the ministry you give doesn't come to fruition. The saints don't all respond 100% to everything you say. Some don't respond at all. And some respond a little. And some respond a little bit more. And some respond almost 100-fold. But you see, the seed's good. You can do your best to sow the seed. But there are things that hinder the growth of the seed. Even amongst those who receive it. Those who get saved. You and I sit in the presence of God this afternoon. We look back over our lives and say, well, we received the seed of the Word of God. We constantly know. Could any of us claim to be 100% response to the Word of God? Could any of us claim to be 60% response to the Word of God? Could any of us claim to be 30% response to the Word of God? Or will we have to hang our heads in shame and say, Lord, after all, we are most unprofitable servants. And in most of our lives, 10% response. Maybe 5% response. May even be less. For we know so much of God's Word and we respond in such a small way. Sometimes one wonders whether the Word of God has any real effect upon our lives altogether. What's the idea? You see, it gives you balance. When you come to these seven parables and you look at what the Lord Jesus has told you, he says, no, you must expect to be turn the world upside down by me. You mustn't expect all of the world to get saved, because the devil's busy, everything to do with the world will choke the seed, and even those that do respond, well, many times there'll be bitter disappointment. Though you see the grain grow, when you look at the ear of corn on the top of the grape, it's almost like those ears of corn, you know, in Joseph's dream, with it. No fruit. Shriveled up, blasted with the wind, instead of being healthy ears of corn, which they would be, if you and I had 100% response to the Word of God. I hope I'll get ready to advertise, give you the sort of broad outline of our subject, and in the 7 nights that I have after this meeting, to be with you during the new subject, we will go through the 7 kingdom parables. And they touch prophetic truth, actual truth, God's truth, Israel's truth, and will even tell us of the doom that lies before men and women out in the world. But I think of this in our day, that there's men and women out in the world there, and if the Lord came today and took us home within 7 years, they could be standing in Jerusalem before the Lord Jesus, personally, when he sits upon the throne of his glory, the unconverted out there, don't know Christ as Savior, maybe heard the gospel, refused to trust it, they will be taken from the throne of his glory. Matthew chapter 25 says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Maybe 7 years from today, if the Christ of God should come this time, and take you and I home. Probably, we're living in very long, very serious, maybe tragic days, the unsaved that live all of us. Oh, yeah.